Okay. This is lesson number 9. Oh, question before we start? No? We have a question before we start? No, okay. This is question number 9, Jewish Objections to Yeshua, part 3, Theological Objections. Okay? We are in the third part of the objections. We had the 2 weeks ago, we had the general objections, then we had the historical objections, and now we have the theological objections. They kind of overlap a little bit sometimes. Definitely a lot of them, and tonight as well, will overlap with a little bit of what we're going to be doing in our next class on Messianic prophecy, but they also fit very well under theological objections, so that's why I put them there. In the introduction here, theological objections go from things like Jews don't believe in three gods but one, or Jews don't believe in a divine Messiah, or Jewish people don't believe in the original sin, or Jewish people don't believe in a suffering Messiah. These objections will delineate the differences between mainstream Judaism and Messianic Judaism. They usually pertain to the nature of God, like the deity, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, or the nature of man, sin, and the need for salvation. Those are the big topic under theological objections. These objections claim that the New Testament introduced a new religion that has nothing in common with the Old Testament Judaism, and certainly it is not a Jewish religion. That's what Jewish people are trained, indoctrinated to a certain extent, to believe, that the New Testament does not introduce a Jewish faith, does not continue a Jewish faith. It's the opposite of the spectrum. I was in a meeting today with our Israel director, who was speaking at Biola today, and I, you know, when he introduced himself, he was talking about this conference that's coming up this weekend, and about the Israel, the church, and the Middle East crisis. And I love the way he started by saying, he was asked, what do you do in Israel? And, what's your work? And then he started by saying, 2,000 years ago, and he had this strong Israeli accent, which I cannot reproduce, but I got the French one, so that's close enough. He said, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was baptized, nobody looked around going like, is this Jewish? Is this thing Jewish? Are we doing something Jewish here? And then when he talked about being the Messiah, and people were talking about the concept of a Messiah, people were not going around going like, is this Messiah concept? Is this Jewish? Is this thing Jewish? All those things that you read in the Bible, it's very Jewish. It's been changed over the last 2,000 years. It's been de-Judaized, to use a word that some people like to use right now. So, it's true, we have a very Jewish faith. The new covenant really is the continuation of the old. It's the whole Bible. There was a period of 400 years or so that were the silent years, where nothing was written, nothing was given by God, no revelation was given. But it doesn't mean that it's a new religion. The new covenant is really a very Jewish book. It's funny when I talk about this, what I'll do very often is open my Bible and start reading Matthew, the first few verses of Matthew, and you hear about David and Abraham and the son of David and the son of Abraham and Jacob. And in the first few verses, this is the genealogy of the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you're like, wow, there's no Jews there. David, Abraham, Jacob, and they're not Jewish. Of course they are. It's very Jewish. I even joke, I tell people the New Testament is very Jewish. It was written by all Jewish authors except for one, Luke, and he was Jewish by profession because he was a doctor. You've heard me say that before. So, and some of you have forgotten, or you're kind to laugh again. So we're going to look at a few of those objections. And first, the Jewish people don't believe in three gods but one. And that's true. Jewish people don't believe in three gods. But guess what? Neither do I. Do you guys believe in three gods? We don't. We have to determine what we mean by the triune nature of God, and that's very tricky. I have yet to hear the perfect analogy of the Trinity or the triune nature of God. I don't know if you've heard a good one. You've heard the one with the water, the ice, the steam, and the water. It's okay. You've heard the one about the candles, the three candles, and you put them into you get them together, and it's one flame. You know, I heard recently one that I thought was quite good, and I forgot it's one of my sons. See, I knew it would pay to send him to a Bible college. It's one of my son's book that he was reading, and he was really impressed with it. And I took a copy of the page. I forgot who. It's one of his systematic theology, and I forgot which one it is. And the guy was using the sun. Have you heard the one about the sun? And I'll have to find it and bring it next time, because I want to read it to you or just give you a copy of it. It's the closest I ever got to really appreciate the differences. God the Father is the sun. You can't look at it. Otherwise, you can't look straight up at the sun. And you know it's there, and it's the sun itself. Then God the Son, that's when you have to be careful, sun, okay, especially when you're French. Sun, you know, God the Son, Jesus, is the heat. Sorry. The light. The light from the sun. The radiance and the light from the sun is the second person of the Trinity. And you see it. You know it emanates from, you know, it's from the God the Father, who you cannot look at, but is there. The light comes from the sun. And then you've got the sun, the planet. And then you've got the heat, which is the Holy Spirit. You feel that. You feel the heat. You see the light. And you know about the sun itself. So again, I'm sure there is a place where it breaks down and it's not perfect, but I like that one best. Not that this would be something that you could even use in a Jewish conversation. So what's the point, Olivier? I just wanted to share that with you. But what you can do, realizing that none of us really will fully understand the Trinity until we are in the presence of God, where at that time, of course, He will really not matter anymore. That's just the irony of it all. You can still look at the verses that talk about the Trinity, but the way to look at it is you have to start at the foundation. You cannot jump into the Trinitarian verses and say, see, 1, 2, 3, they're all there. You gotta go from God is one to God is multiple to God is three. Okay? If you can go from God is one to God is more than one compound, without explaining, without understanding fully what you mean when you say that, but still seeing the verses that validate that concept, then you go from one to plurality is the right word. Then once you have a person, once the person accepts the concept of the plurality, really, to go from plurality to a defined number of three is really not a stretch. You know, it's the hard part is single unity to plurality, to unity to plurality within unity. That's the hard part. Not really hard from Scripture, but hard when you've been indoctrinated that if you believe in more than one of anything, it's polytheistic, believing in more than one God. So we're going to look at some of those Scriptures tonight.
But the thing is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth.
Yes.
So, and the Father, no one has ever seen the God and lived. And the Holy Spirit is not, you know, dwells in us.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't really, I just believe that, you know.
Right.
That He is one.
Mm-hmm. Try that on a Jewish person.
Oh, that's right.
Of course,
try it sometimes.
Of course I believe that. Of course you believe that. Right. But we have to go back to where can we read about the plurality of the Godhead and even maybe the Trinity in the Jewish Bible.
Well, if you read some of the things that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, whether, you know, that's not in the Brit Hanukkah,
it is.
It's in the Brit.
It's in John.
It's not in the
Tanakh.
Tanakh.
Yes.
In the Tanakh.
Yeah. So
but, you know, have the opportunity and the person is open, it might work.
I always want to start in a class on Jewish outreach. I want to start with the Jewish Scripture. In this lesson tonight, right, I list the New Covenant verses that are good to use. Mm-hmm. But before you go there, the New Covenant is going to be the icing on the cake. It's like, you know, you've got to get the ingredients, you've got to mix the ingredients, you've got to bake the cake, make sure you pull it out when it's all baked and you have a cake that you can look at, then the icing is the last thing you put. It's you can't put the icing unless you have the ingredients and you have the cake. So tonight we're going to look for the ingredients, we're going to see if we can build a case for a plurality and Trinity of God in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Scripture, and then when you get to the place when your friend is saying, you know, those verses are actually quite convicting and convincing, and I see what you're saying, and I need to look more into it, then you can say, by the way, it's also confirmed beyond the shadow of a doubt in the continuation of the Bible, in the Greek portion, if you want to go that way, in the Greek portion of the Word of God, you know, that we call the New Testament, which has nothing really new. It's just a continuation. I like that word. You know, it's really the whole Bible. You continue reading the Word of God, except because of history and geography, it was written in a different tongue, and there was a period of time between the two that made it that it was separated by men in the books, but really it shouldn't be. So, anyway. So,
isn't the word for God, I can't remember, in Genesis, isn't it a plural word?
Yes. Yeah, Elohim.
Elohim,
yeah, and we could go in a lot of details about that. I have a whole maybe I'll make it into one lesson about all those different verses. But I put a lot of those already in tonight's lesson about the different words. But I'll just give you an extra set of notes on that I have, if I can find it, because I think I was looking for it last week and I couldn't find it. Now the truth is out. Okay, so. First theological objection, Jewish people don't believe in three gods but one. Orthodox Christianity teaches the doctrine of the triunity while being entirely monotheistic. And I know this is a little bit of a mystery, a big mystery actually. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Tanakh, Old Testament, is filled with scriptures substantiating the plurality of the Godhead. Some of those scriptures are Genesis 19:24, Psalm 45:6-7, Isaiah 42:1, 48:12, 61:1, 63:7-14. Following are some examples of all three persons of the Godhead found in the same passage. But before we start looking at verses to substantiate the triune nature of the Godhead, it would be wise, like I just told you, to determine the plurality of the Godhead. And a very good place to start is the Jewish creed known as the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6:4, as well as Genesis 19:24, Zechariah 2:8-9, and others. In Deuteronomy 6:4, you've heard the verse. Actually, the Shema is 6:4 through 9, but this verse is the summary of the Shema, which is Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The key word is Echad at the end. Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God; the Lord is one. There's been modern translations of the word of the verse here. That render the end as the Lord. There's only one Lord, and it's a modern translation that instead of the Lord is one, there's only one Lord, sending the message of trying to prevent the Jewish people from idolatry. There's nothing wrong with that, but really the meaning is a little different than that. So, in a sense, that meaning can be in there, but there's more to the word Echad than just that. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4-9, describes a compound unity, and I'm sure you've heard some of that before, not in absolute unity, in verse 4. The word Echad can have a meaning of compound unity, while the other word for one, which is the word Yachid, always has a meaning of absolute unity. Good examples of Echad being used to indicate the compound unity can be found elsewhere in the Tanakh. One of the strongest ones is that of a husband and a wife becoming one at their wedding by virtue of making their marriage vows. Yet they continue to be two separate human beings, and they are Echad in marriage, but they remain their own selves. Genesis 2:24 is that verse. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one. Echad, flesh, one flesh. Well, when you are married, you are not joined at the hip. Sometimes the husband feels that way because he's got all the honeydew lists that the wife gives him, and he's always like, I always have to, anyway. But you're not joined at the hip. You are yourself. You're the husband. You're the wife. Yet in marriage, in the holy marriage that God has instituted for us, we are one in marriage. The word is Echad. It's a perfect example of the word using Echad as a compound unity, like one cluster of grapes, one group of people. That would be the word Echad. It's the same word talking about Lord. The Lord is Echad. The Lord is a compound unity. So to me, I think, not just to me, I mean a lot of scholars agree that it's a very good place to start, to look at the that Echad. Other verses found in Exodus in the context of the making of the tabernacle. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps, that the tabernacle be an Echad, be a unit, be one Echad unit. And you shall make 50, well, they actually, the 26, they're all the same, 26, 6, 26, 11, and 36, 13, and 36, 18 are basically all repeat of the same verse about the clasp of bronze to join the tent together that it might be an Echad, one unit. If the clasp of bronze would make the unit and it would become a solid, sealed, one piece of tabernacle after that, I would say, well, we don't really have a case. But the purpose of the tabernacle was to be put up and put down regularly. You put it up, and when we move, you fold the whole thing in bags, and you carry it until we're going to put it up again. You know, all the way through the building of the first temple, the tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle, you know, one of the important aspect of the tabernacle, it was the dwelling of the Shekinah glory of God, but it was a temporary dwelling that would move from place to place. So they had to be putting it up. And I don't know, I wonder if Bob actually has this in his book or in his notes, how long was estimated how long it would take for them to put it up? Did anybody ever try to calculate that?
No,
I don't know anybody would know, but
this
was no little tent that you would just go for the weekend with your son, okay? This was a big, big deal, and I'm sure you had to be pretty exact. If God is going to spend this kind of details and time in the Bible to talk about how he wants the tabernacle to be built with this and with that, I'm sure you just couldn't just be like, you know, we're missing a peg! Well, find it! And I'm sure they were not missing a peg. But the point here, Echad again, making it one tabernacle that could be again taken apart into many different pieces. So the word Echad, in some places the Bible does not always mean 100% of the time. I believe it's not always the compound unity. It's been used also to describe a unity that's not compound, but many times, like those and others, it also describes a compound unity. So I think it's a fair place to start, to say, hey, God is one, but there's something more than just that. Because why would Moses, when he wrote the Torah, why would he use the word Echad when he had at his disposal all along the word Yachid? I don't think Moses did not know the word. Moses knew the Hebrew word Yachid, which means one, single one. He never used it for God. So that's a good place to start. Then there's a verse, Genesis 19:24. It actually doesn't belong there. It belongs in the next. So in your notes, you bring it to the next, like I did like this, you bring it to the next paragraph under. The next step is to look for verses where the plurality of the Godhead is demonstrated, like Zechariah 2:8 and Psalm 45:6-7 or Genesis 19:24. You know, in Genesis 19:24, we read, "The Lord reigned on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." And we have Jehovah in both cases. So we have two Jehovahs. So maybe we do believe in two gods, Jehovah 1 and Jehovah 2. No, it's the same. It's the same. Zechariah 2:8 and 9. "For thus," and I put in bold what I thought I needed to do to bring your attention to the different aspects, you know, different persons of the Trinity. It's not a version, it's not the bold Bible, okay, or the bold version, or, you know, it's not a new version of the Bible, it's only in my notes. "For thus says the Lord of hosts," we have the Lord of hosts here, "after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will remember, this is the Lord of hosts speaking here, okay? "For thus says the Lord of hosts, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Wait a minute. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So we've got two different here, two different persons in the same verse here. Then Psalm 45:6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. In both cases here we have the word Elohim. So Elohim has anointed Elohim. So it's interesting. We got those verses here. And you know, with those verses, all you can do, if the person is really, again, you have to understand, a person might throw this thing at you like, well, you believe in three gods and we don't. So end of story. And you say like, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean end of story? What if I don't believe in three gods? Well, you do. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, like the Catholics. You know, you're polytheist. So no, I'm monotheistic. I believe in one God. Actually, most of what I believe I found in the Jewish Bible, can I show you some verses that I think at the very least should make you and I think maybe a little outside the box, maybe a little beyond the there's one God and that's it, because I believe with you. I believe like you. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, that's the God I believe in. That's the God I have a relationship with. But he is described in some very interesting terminology in the Bible. And maybe you want to go back and look at that. So you want to give those references to your friend. He might not be happy to get those, but the very least that he needs them. And then let the Holy Spirit deal with it. He goes home, he goes whatever, and he looks at those and he just throws them away. And then, a list of verses about the plurality of the Godhead and the triunity of the Godhead. And you give it to him and he doesn't want to do anything with it. He lives in his car. He sells the car. Somebody buys a car, another person finds it, they get saved. I'm not joking. Those things happen all the time. So our job is to make sure we share the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Because we have no idea how it's going to... I have heard so many stories of people that the president of our mission, he was at a youth camp in San Francisco, and he found a tract on a phone booth when he was calling somebody, a little gospel tract. And that's how it got started for him. Okay? Jewish man in the 60s in the hippie movement. So you never know. Our job is to know where to find the truth and relay it to the people who don't know it. And if they want to talk and dialogue, then we have to take it as far as we can take it. Always knowing that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing, sealing, closing the sale, sealing the deal. We're not, So after those verses, then we are ready for the verses that indicate the presence of three persons having the attributes and or names of God, such as Isaiah 42:1, 61:1, 63:7 through 14. And actually, I can't believe I didn't put that one, but there's a really good one that I listed, but I did not put in your notes. It's Isaiah 42, I think on the first page, 48:12. Isaiah 48, 10 through 16, I think is a very good one. I should read it. Actually, now I've got, I got to make sure now. I got to look at it. So, hold on, let me pull the Bible. And Isaiah, okay. What did I say, 48? No, it's 12 through 16. Listen to this. It's really cool. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So who's speaking here? Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. So God is speaking. Who created the earth? Okay. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. But wait a minute, I thought God was speaking. Mm-hmm. And now the Lord God, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Maybe it's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's the second person of the Trinity here speaking. And then, surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. That to me is the best Old Testament verse about the Trinity. Isaiah 48, 12 through 16. And I can't believe that I did not put this in your notes. I listed it, but I did not. Yeah, on page 1, you might want to, you know, make a correction and put 48, 10 through 16. I don't know why I put 48, 12, actually. You found that on your notes? On the okay. 12 through 16. That, you're right. Okay, that's why. 12 through 16. It starts at 12, but it's missing the 16. Okay, good. So that to me, it's a great verse. Every time I read it, I go like, wow, this is really cool. It works. Okay, other verses that I listed here. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold. Okay, so God is speaking. My servant. Isaiah, in the later part of Isaiah, whenever it's talking about the servant, the servant songs, the suffering servant, those are passages about Yeshua himself. Okay, talking about Yeshua. So when it talks about my servant, God is talking about the Messiah. Behold my servant. God is one, Jesus is two, Holy Spirit is three. Not in order of preference, not in order of power, or just in the way the Godhead hierarchy is, not because one is better than the other, but when we talk about God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'll say one, two, three. When I go through them, you'll know what I'm talking about. One is the Father, two is Jesus, three is the Holy Spirit. Again, three is not lesser or greater than one. It's just the numbers to identify them. So, behold my servant, two, whom I, one, uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit, three, upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. You see all three there? Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God, that would be three, is upon me. Two, because the Lord, one, has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, one trick that people in general and Jewish people in particular will do is you read a verse to them to try to talk about the Trinity, and they'll find something else in that verse and they'll just want to go like, well, what do you mean by the captives and the brokenhearted? That doesn't make any sense. You say, whoa, forget about that. We're talking about the occurrences of the person, the person of God in there under different names. What do you do with that? How can God be called the Spirit of God or be speaking in that verse or be speaking about the Lord anointing him? I mean, it's like, I mean, maybe we should believe in multiple gods. And of course, you have to follow that quickly with, I'm joking, but my point is, there's more to it than just Adonai. It's a lot more complex than just Adonai or the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters, the Yud, He, Vav, He, the Hashem, the name that we can't pronounce. Okay? Yes?
I heard somebody say once something that it's quite simplistic, but it makes a lot of sense that God is the what? And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the who.
Yes, except that for me it's too simplistic because it brings God down to not to being less than a person. Mm-hmm. You know, because when you say what, you don't think of a person.
Yeah.
For me, I mean, it could be different for people. For me, when you say what, it's like you're describing something. And God is not something. Mm-hmm. God is God. So it might be too simplistic. I don't know. Okay, Isaiah 63:7-14. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely, so he became their Savior. It's a great passage, by the way. Especially that next verse, in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. That's the angel of the Lord. The angel of his presence is the same as the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Pre-incarnate Yeshua. The angel of his presence saved them in his love. Now, mind you, the concept of the angel of his presence being the pre-incarnate Yeshua is not going to get you anywhere when you talk to a Jewish person, okay? I'm just confirming that from the standpoint of quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity. But in Jewish evangelism, so we know the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Yeshua. They're going to go like, what's pre-incarnate? You know, do you believe in reincarnation now? Mm-hmm. You know, so I'm telling you this, but this is not something you want to, you know, this is not a tool of apologetics, of Jewish apologetics. It's definitely not at that stage of the game. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make them for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depth like the horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So did you lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So you've got several times the Spirit of the Lord. You've got the Lord. You've got that's a little longer. I like the other ones because they're short and they're to the point. And again, I really like the one on Isaiah 48, 12 through 16.
Well, now, there's enough verses in the Tanakh that say, you know, talk about God and maybe he's talking and he says, my spirit. So what do they say about that? I mean, there's at least two.
There's at least two. It's you're right. You're right. And those are questions, you know, that need to be asked. You know, most people, a lot of times when I talk to Jewish people, and they say like, well, you know, I can't be a Christian because I can't believe in three gods. I get a feel for how sincere they are. And this goes for everybody in evangelism, but we're talking about Jewish evangelism here. I get a feel for how sincere they are. And then at some point in the conversation, I'm going to bring this question. I'm going to say, let's assume for a minute that you and I could sit down and through a study of the Bible, you would end up being convinced that actually there's a triune nature of God. And then I show you that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Would you believe in Jesus? No. So really, the issue is not the triunity of God. The issue is you don't want to believe in Jesus. So let's not wait time on the triunity of God. Let's talk about Jesus. And very often, you have to get, you know, the person might be very sincere. And then I really want to study that you might be discussing something with somebody who's really interested in the truth. And they have to, you know, some people have to, I was going over a letter that my wife and I received that we had to kind of analyze what it said and what it didn't say. And I was reading it out loud and she said, you're reading too fast. They're just words. Slow down. She really wanted to just hear every single word because she wanted to make sure that we could make the, not that she's slow, okay, she's very bright, but I was, when you read something, your connection is better than the person listening. So I was reading, she said, slow down. I want to analyze every word, how they make phrases, how the phrases make sentences, and how the whole thing is sending a message. Because I want to know if I agree or if I don't agree. It's the same with a lot of people. They want to know they're really seeking the truth and they're genuinely interested. If they are, take all the time in the world. But don't be surprised if in your discussion with people, they take you on a tangent. I mean, I've been taken on rabbit trails so many times. All they wanted to do was waste my time. And I was so eager to discuss theology and Bible and Jesus with somebody that I would just get into the conversation. We've had some of those experiences at the on the campus. We're thinking of the same person.
Right.
You know, and the other day, I felt bad, but that was not improper, though. You were there.
We were both praying, you in your closet, me in my closet, and then you finally have to decide, you know.
This student was talking to one of us, a long conversation about God, about what it means to be a believer, to do the, you know, what it, the sin, salvation, you know, like a big, big, big hodgepodge of theological discussion, of going at different angles, different, coming from different angles, going nowhere. And it lasted for a good 20 minutes. and I'm looking at thank you. I can't remember your name right now. I'm looking at Scott, and I'm going like, I'm going to have to say something. I just don't want to, you know, I don't want to grieve the spirit. I don't want to, you know, but I waited. And finally, I forgot exactly what I said. You remember exactly what I said?
No.
I forgot exactly what I said, but I told the kid, I said, listen, it doesn't look like you're interested. We've given you verses. We've given you things to look at. Why don't you just go back, look at them, do a study of them, ask God to show you His truth, and when you're interested, come back and talk to us. And he was kind of like, whoa, I got to go to class anyway. I said, well, go to class and then look at it later and then come back. But I think right now we're wasting each other's time. The person that he was talking to was being very nice, and I've been in those shoes when I'm so nice that I waste an hour going nowhere. And that kid was probably not doing it in a mean way or anything, but I have been on the streets of Chicago on Friday afternoon talking to Jewish people, some rabbis, when they would just, you know, dialogue with me until we're blue in the face and going nowhere.
They just like to talk.
They just like to talk, and they just don't want to... Yeah. Well, it's now you sound like my wife talking about me when I talk to her. You're not listening. Okay. So just be careful with that. I'll give you a couple of verses from the New Covenant, like I put in the middle of page 4. Additionally, while the word Trinity itself is never mentioned anywhere in the Bible, the New Testament is filled with verses validating its validating it, such as Matthew 3:16-17, Matthew 28:19, John 14:16-17, 1 Corinthians 12:4-6-2, 4:6 and 2 Corinthians 13:14, 1 Peter 1:2. We're going to look at them in a minute. They might not be a perfect place to start, but they should be considered when your Jewish friend has heard all the verses from the Tanakh pertaining to the plurality and or the triunity of the Godhead. They are a good way to validate the Old Testament scripture if used as the opportune moment. So you might not get there, but you need to know where they are with your Jewish friends, because there'll be a place where, you know, I remember when I first was introduced to the Bible, I was virgin to all this. I was in France, and I had not seen one rotten televangelist on TV trying to sell me whatever he was trying to sell me, except not the true gospel, because we don't have those in France, at least not back 30 years ago. So I knew nothing about all the false gospel and the health and wealth movement and all those things. And I was a virgin to the Bible, but I still knew that the New Testament was that part of the Bible where they talk about that man Jesus, and that's not for the Jews. I didn't know why. I just knew that was the case, which is 80% of the Jewish people. We don't know why. We can't make a case for it, but or against it, but we just know that the case is already made for us by the rabbis. So we just don't mess with it. And, you know, but there was a place where, you know, when I read that book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and I saw the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New, I'm going like, well, this is cool. This thing comes together. And I got really scared about the rapture, which, of course, is not really mentioned. I mean, the resurrection is mentioned in Daniel and different places in the Old Testament, you know, or even Abraham believed in the resurrection. But the rapture is not mentioned in the Old or the New. It's mentioned by description, but not by name. The word rapturo, or it's not mentioned in the New Testament. I agree with you. I believe in the rapture very much so, but it's not mentioned by name, just like Trinity is nowhere in the Bible.
Right.
Yet, we're going to read about it. So there will be, hopefully, a time where your Jewish friend might be open to the whole Bible, but keep in mind that it's going to be better to only use the Old Testament, because if you don't, then at the first sign of discomfort, they're going to go like, well, anyway, it's your Bible anyway, so why do I don't have to believe that. So if you keep it to the Jewish Bible, you're really saying to the person, listen, one argument you cannot have with me is that I'm using a New Testament. Okay? That's why next time, or in a couple of weeks, we'll do a gospel presentation from the Old Testament. So anyway, yes, it can be done. Paul was doing it all the time. And we're not talking about this Paul. We're talking about... the other Paul. Okay, Matthew 3:16-17. And after being baptized, Yeshua went up immediately from the water, And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There's some activity here taking place that really involves more than just one person they're all three are there, obviously. And of course, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19. John 14:16-17. And I will ask the Father, and I will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So this is Jesus talking about the Father and the Holy Spirit. And notice when he talks about the Holy Spirit, it does not describe the Holy Spirit as it. It's not a vapor or a wind or it's a person. How, you know what? I don't know. But I believe it's the truth, okay? I don't know, but he's a real person. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's definitely a lot clearer in the New Covenant than in the Old, okay? Why do we have to struggle that way? You know, that's just, when I get to heaven, one of the questions I would ask God or Jesus, if I can, is, what did you make it so complicated that it couldn't be so clear throughout the whole Bible? And you probably answer him, he says, you know what? I made it pretty clear, but you guys complicated things over centuries to be what it is now. But you made it complicated. I made it pretty clear. Anyway, I don't know what he's going to say. I probably want to ask him. 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Yeshua the Messiah and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So those are good scriptures to look at. If you get to that place, but you should start and concentrate on the one in the Old Covenant. Yes.
Was there, before Jesus came, was there talk in the Jewish writings of any sort of plurality from the Old Testament? And then they had to kind of write it out after Jesus came, because otherwise it would point to him?
That's a good question. I don't know specifically. I don't know, so it's a yes or a no. I'm not sure. I wouldn't be surprised if there are verses and I think I run into some references about a plurality in the Talmud by some rabbis. But see, usually what happens, the way the Talmud is structured is that you get. Let's say we're all rabbis discussing in this room this one topic of the plurality of the Godhead, and Rabbi Trudy said that blah 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 blah, but Rabbi Paul said that when Rabbi Trudy said blah 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 blah, she was off by one point, which is the important point, that this means that and that doesn't mean this. But Rabbi Scott adds another aspect to this that is disagreed by Rabbi Olivier, and then the people reading it have to decide who's the rabbi that we can trust the most, who's the one that has the best integrity and the best reputation, and the one that is recognized by Judaism as a whole and by centuries of Jewish leaders and other rabbis. And they go like, well, you know what? So like the two schools during the Bible days, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, you know, one was more conservative, was more liberal, and they were both two very good schools of Judaism, but they differed in a lot of different things. Same with the Talmud. You might have some rabbis who said, you know what, there is a case for possibly a plurality in the person of God, and they all gang up against him and say, yeah, but this is crazy because, you know, God is one and blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden, this rabbi who has a voice about something that you and I would agree on becomes one small voice in a plethora of other rabbis who make a better case for the opposite view and are remembered as the main view. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the Talmud for you. So the answer to your question is yes and no. Next is a a diagram that I reproduced, that I stole, and this is on record on the tape, so I want people to think that I come up with this. I stole it from a book somewhere by Charles Ryrie. Of course, you'd have to get the notes, which will be available as PDF for those listening on the internet. But for you looking at it, it's pretty self-explanatory. I like the way, this is the simplest way to explain the Trinity. Okay? And there's no way to make a mistake here. The center circle has God, and you got three different circles all around representing the different persons of the triune nature of God. And the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. Yet the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Father is God.
Well, this is the what and the who thing.
Okay. All right. Fine. What and who. If that makes you happy. I just don't care for it, but no, I don't disagree with you.
But this what here in the middle is not a person, because if it was, you'd have a fourth person. So in this diagram,
the God. Okay, I see what you mean by, okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons within the Godhead.
Yes.
What you call the what is the Godhead.
Yes.
The big picture, the
right.
What. Okay, right. That makes a little more sense.
Right.
Okay, I gotta agree with her, otherwise we'll never be done. No. It makes a little more sense. Yes. Two things are what?
If two things are equal to a third thing, they're equal to each other.
Yes. So?
If the Father and the Holy Spirit are equal to God, then they are equal to each other.
Yes.
You're saying they're not equal to each other.
But I don't have a problem with that.
No, but you're saying,
no, they're equal in their, they're equal, I would say they're all God the same way, but they have different, they're different persons in the Godhead, and they have different roles or different functions, attributes. Do they have different attributes? I'm not sure. We got to be very careful with the Trinity. And I think they have the same attributes, but there is a hierarchy. Not because of favoritism, but function, right? And so the Son is not the Father, very distinct. Yet they're both fully God. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. Yet they're both fully God. They're not. The Son is not lesser God than the Father because he's number two, and the Holy Spirit number three, lesser than. No, they're not. It's just different function and. And sometimes the Son is mentioned before the Holy Spirit, and sometimes the Son is speaking, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned before. So why we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Because we probably took a few verses from the New Covenant, like the Great Commission, that listed this way. But there's no difference. They're all fully God. That's what I believe. That's what I'm teaching. Okay. If you don't agree with me, then. I don't see them being, different functions, but not different attributes.
I'm just looking at it from the standpoint, if you showed this diagram to a Jewish person.
Right.
Okay. It would take an explanation that you've just given for him to really understand this, assuming he were willing to believe in a triune God beginning.
This diagram is not going to do you any good unless the person is already looking at verses of the New Covenant, okay? If you can get the person, the Jewish person, to go from single unity to compound unity, then you're making tremendous progress. And then you can show the other verses, and you tell your friends, chew on that for a while. And then when you're ready, I'll show you what validates those verses from the rest of the Bible. But chew on that for a while, and come back with questions. Tell me what you think. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm reading this wrong. Give me some other interpretation. Put the burden of proof on them. If they're really seeking, they will look at it and not come back. I mean, every person that I had the privilege of being instrumental in leading to the Lord, the Jewish people, we always had long conversations and discussion, and they were sincere. This is, I need to understand. I want to know. This is bothering me. I need the truth. And when people want to know, when they're really seeking God and seeking the truth, that's when the Holy Spirit gets involved. Say, okay, you're ready. But if they're not, you could read the phone book to them. the same effect. And if the person is ready, like I said before, jokingly, you can read the phone book to them and they'll get saved. I don't recommend this as a method, okay? Unless you read the church section, maybe you'll get the word Jesus once in a while. Although the new names of churches nowadays, they don't even have the word Jesus in them. Don't get me started. Okay, we got to keep moving here. Jewish people don't believe in a divine Messiah. That's number two on our list of objections. There's a lot more. And by the way, I did recommend, and I think it's listed at the end of my notes here, the last page, page 8, I recommend volume 1 through 5 of Michael Brown, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, okay? I recommend every single one of them. This is not light reading, but they're incredible volumes to have on your shelf, and you'll have all the answers in there, a lot more than what I could possibly put in a class like this. On page 8, on the bottom of page 8, there's a footnote.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. It's a footnote regarding volume 2, but he has five. I only have the first four, but I believe there's a fifth one that just came out. They're big books. They're great. And if you don't know where to find them, we have them on our website at Chosen People. Jewish people don't believe in a divine Messiah. The Tanakh teaches the concept that Messiah will be God and man at the same time. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Isaiah 7, 14. Emmanuel equals God is with us. That's what it means in Isaiah 7:14. Additionally, the wonderful counselor, descriptive found in Isaiah 9, 6, uses the Hebrew word pele for wonderful that can only be used for God. I believe I've already said, shared that with you guys. So I have the two verses here. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, this verse, we're going to leave it alone for right now because I have a whole lesson on Isaiah 7:14 under the messianic prophecies, because actually, in 7:14, there are two prophecies, one to Israel as a whole and one to King Ahaz. And most people kind of glance with the whole thing and they go like, how can this be possible? When they don't realize that there's actually two prophecies being given by Isaiah. So we'll go through that. This is my little hook to get you back in the fold to the class on messianic prophecy. So I'm not going to say much, except that in the case of the word Emmanuel, means God with us, okay? So, and of course in Isaiah 9, 6, the word wonderful is, you know, a child, that's a human, will be born to us, a son, a human being, will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Word wonderful means pele, which is only given to God. And you are going to get another verse that I like is Jeremiah 23, 5, 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as a king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And in his name, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That word, Adonai Tzikenu, the world, the Lord our righteousness, is really not used for man. It's used only of God. So right there again is a king, a righteous branch that comes from David, a human being that comes from the line of David that will be called Adonai Tzikenu. Rabbis would look at this and say this is not a descriptive for a man. It's for God. So here is the problem you're gonna run into. It happened to me recently with a good friend of mine from Israel, a Yemenite Jewish person, who kept coming at me regularly saying, "I just don't understand how can men become God." And then I would look at her and you know, using my own personality, I would go, "You know, neither do I." Mm-hmm. "Really?" I said, "No, because men never became God. We can't become God. It's God who lowered himself to become man so we could relate to him. And in his humanity, he died. He gave his own life for you and for me in his humanity. But God never died because God cannot die. God is outside of time. God is outside of, you know, God cannot die. So man cannot become God, but God lowered himself to become man because he loved you and me so much that in his humanity, Jesus, God in the flesh, would die and be the ultimate sacrifice. That, I believe, is what the Bible teaches. And it's in line with the atonement need in the Old Testament. It's in line with everything that we hear about the life being in the blood of Leviticus 16:11. Yet, it's not man becoming God. It's God lowering himself to become man. lowering himself because he loved you so much. That's a big difference. Now, mind you, I share that with that person in the scope of maybe 3 or 4 years. I'd say maybe 3 or 4 times. She would attend a Bible study that I used to teach, and then, you know, knowing that everybody was a believer and she was not, and she would ask some really good questions and always interested, always challenging us to really, you know, have the answer to those difficult questions. It was really good. And then once in a while, a couple times in the group and a couple times in private, I would say, like, what's keeping you? I don't understand. You ask some very good questions. You say you agree with a lot of what we're teaching. What's keeping you? And she goes, this man becoming God. I said, but remember. And I would tell you what I just told you. And she goes, like, no. And finally, one day, she came to my house. And then, okay, we got to talk about this thing again. And I told her, and I said, God became man, Lord himself, died in his humanity. God never died, blah, blah, blah. Did the whole thing. And she looks at me, she goes, this I can believe.
It's good. Why, we can give us
a- and so it taught me again, really, that has nothing to do with me. It's all about the Holy Spirit. Because I'm going like, I've told you this for years. She goes, not like this. This makes sense. So I said, so you want to pray? She goes, yes, this makes sense.
Praise God.
That was about almost 2 years ago. So, you know, but this is going to be an issue, the man becoming God. And you've got to quickly turn it back. And she says, hey, I'm on your side. I don't believe that man can become God, just like I don't believe in three gods. So let's talk about what the Bible says. So that's what you'll have to do. Yes?
Question. Do you have other verses, like, for example, with Isaiah 9:6, and you've got the word wonderful that can only mean God? Do you have other verses in Hebrew where you could point out to someone?
I would say the two really difficult verses to deny will be Isaiah 9:6 and Jeremiah 23:6. But Isaiah 9:6, if the person knows enough Hebrew, they will absolutely have to lie to you or to go through theological loopholes to tell you that actually it's not what it says. They will, you know, remember the story. I told you the story when I was in Seattle going to Hebrew class to learn Hebrew. I showed it to my Hebrew teacher and he said, it's not possible. He was reading out of his own Bible. It's like, he was telling me my Bible is wrong. That's what he was telling me. So we didn't talk much after that. But so that one is very troubling. It's difficult because Jewish people can't come up with a good one. So much so, and I promise I would bring it to you, and I forgot, so much so that in the Jewish Bible that has the English and the Hebrew, in the English part, when it comes to Isaiah 9:6, they don't translate it, they transliterate it. They read it, I told you that, and his name will be called Pele Yoez El Gibor Aviav Sar Shalom, and then they go back to English. They do not translate it. All of a sudden they forgot the Hebrew. They forgot the English. They don't know what to say. It's just not fair. It's amazing. Some translate it, and some translate it, and they go into this. This is a description of this person that will have qualities like a godly man. And they go through this long interpretation of Scripture that they put instead of the verse, but they don't do justice to what the Hebrew says. There is definitely an agenda. If you go to the Hebrew like this, with those words, and you don't add any modern translation with an agenda to the Hebrew, then they don't know what to do with it. And again, the burden of proof is on them. Let them lose sleep over it.
Is there a particular Hebrew-English Bible that you recommend that you can use so that, you know, should you ever be in that situation, you would have something?
The Hebrew English version that has what? That has the transliteration, that has the just the verse?
Well, that would show the real thing without...
Well, you know, I'm going to have to look back because I have several versions at home that, you know, a lot of Jewish people that have a Tanakh at home will have the JPS version. The Jewish Publication Society. Now, the JPS version has, I believe, a version that was revised in the late 1915 or 17, and that was more of a modern as that could be. And before that, it was a better translation to help what we're, the message we're trying to convey. After 1917, I believe it's 1917. After 1917, they changed it, and now it's you know, unless you get one in a used bookstore, you know, it's like the, you know, the original American Standard of 1901. They're hard to find. The original one that was actually printed in 1901. I got one at home. I got it in a used bookstore. But let me think about that. Let me think about that, because I got to go back. I got 3 or 4 different versions. I would have to, you know, look at what they say in each one. Okay. One more thing I want to touch on briefly here, the few minutes that we have left. Jewish people, that's the third one. Jewish people don't believe in a suffering Messiah. Those are all the objections, of course. Those are, by the way, those titles, I'm making that clear for the recording. Those titles are not statement of facts. They're statement of objections that Jewish people have. I want to make that clear. Okay. Jewish people don't believe in a suffering Messiah. The common Jewish argument says that if Yeshua was really the Messiah, why did he die instead of introducing the Messianic age and establishing the Messianic kingdom? Many Jewish people throughout history have rejected the Messianic claims of Yeshua simply because they expected the reigning Messianic king to come first, and to only come, actually, just that. While this expectation describes many Jewish people, there are also plenty of examples for the expectations of a suffering Messiah. One Hungarian Jewish author by the name of Raphael Patai, who died actually recently in 1996, devoted a full chapter, I have the book at home, about the suffering Messiah in his book called The Messiah Texts. An accepted view within Judaism has been that two distinct messiahs, Messiah son of Joseph that would suffer and die for his people, Messiah son of David that conquers and reigns. We've talked about that. I'm not going to go over those two again because it's in other lessons that we've covered. But keeping that concept in the back of your mind, I want you to hear a few things here. We can read about Messiah ben Joseph in the Talmud in Sukkah 52a. As a matter of fact, whenever I give you a name like this, Sukkah 52a, it will be the name of a tractate. The Talmud is divided into tractates. So when you go home tonight and pull your Talmuds, you know, make sure you find the right tractate. It's like a book, but it's called a tractate. Tractate Sukkah in section 52a. As a matter of fact, Zechariah 12:10, quoted in the New Testament as a prophecy about the crucified Yeshua, is also linked to Messiah ben Joseph. Additionally, when references are made about Messiah ben Joseph, the Messiah that would die for his people, like Yeshua, he's always described as suffering and giving his life for his people. And verses from Isaiah 53, 52:13 through 53:12, are often connected through that description to further validate the office of a suffering servant of the Lord, not to mention all the other passages found in the latter part of Isaiah about the suffering servant of the Lord, like chapters 49, 50, and 54, of which we've read some of the passages earlier in this class, in the lesson. In his commentary about Zechariah 12:10, he talks about, you know, they will call upon the one who they have pierced, they will cry for him like one cries for their only son, which is when the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation are going to look up and say, we missed the Messiah, please come, Yeshua, we believe you are the Messiah of Israel. And that's when Yeshua comes back. So this is a key Messianic prophecy. We'll look at that in our Messianic prophecy class further. But in this commentary about Zechariah 12:10, 16th century Rabbi Moshe Alshek, born in Turkey and died in Sfad, Israel, in the 1500s, also known as Alshek Hakadosh. Hakadosh means the holy. Very few rabbis were given the name the holy. That means that basically, if you find something from Alshek Hakadosh, Alshek Hakadosh in the Talmud, it's going to supersede what Paul and Olivier said in that passage, because Rabbi Paul and Rabbi Olivier are not that important compared to the holy. He was venerated as a very, very good scholar for some reason. I don't know a whole lot about him. There's so many of them, but this is what he wrote on Zechariah 12:10 in the 1500s. I will yet do a third thing, and that is that they shall look unto me, for they shall lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance when they see him whom they pierced, that is Messiah, the son of Joseph. So he's recognizing they're talking about the Messiah here, along with a lot of rabbis who actually recognize that. They just don't want to apply that messianic claim to the person of Yeshua. But they, many recognize there's a suffering Messiah. So he says it here. When they see him who they pierce, that is Messiah, the son of Joseph. Messiah 1, Messiah, son of David, is Messiah 2, the one who comes to reign and conquer. They pierce, that is Messiah, the son of Joseph, for our rabbis of blessed memory have said that he will take upon himself all the guilt of Israel and shall then be slain in the war to make atonement in such manner that it shall be accounted as if Israel had pierced him, for on account of their sin he has died. I mean, how close is it from what we believe? This is exactly right. This is a rabbi in the Talmud here. Okay? And therefore, in order that it may be reckoned to them as a perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him who died for their sins. This is the meaning of they shall look unto me. That, to me, sounds like a messianic interpretation. Yet, it's in the Talmud, and he probably got, he didn't lose his holy title, but he probably got in a lot of trouble. Yet, it was not like a case of him against all of Judaism. It was more a case of him and others who believe like him and his disciples. Remember, rabbis have disciples just like, today. You got people that really like the teaching of MacArthur, the teaching of Ryrie, the teaching of John Stott, all different people, and they're modern-day disciples of those people that have that are Christians that have a style of teaching or a different approach within Orthodox Christianity. So same way, we have disciples of those rabbis that would agree with them, and those who agree partially and those who disagree. But this is definitely a great case of it's a really good case for an explanation of Zechariah 12:10 that is in line with what we believe. It's a good interpretation. Yet, there's no indication that this guy ever believed in Jesus that we know of. We might be surprised when we get to heaven, but we don't know that. There's another text, and I'm still looking to get a good copy of it. I read a lot about it, but I did not find a copy of it, so I just put a little note at the bottom. Another text can be found in chapters 34, 36, and 37 of a 9th century Midrash, which is a little sermon, like mini sermons. A Midrash is like a sermon or a homily. It's another word for it, known as Peskita Rabati, which is a collection of sermons and lessons compiled around 845 AD. This text is probably the strongest case for the suffering Messiah. And of course, what good does it do to you guys if I don't give it to you? So I'm still looking for it. But I read about it in several places, and I wanted to, in case you decide to look for it and find it before me. That's it for tonight. Let me stop the recording.